Let us turn this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, and we're going to consider together this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and we're going to take the whole parable. Luke chapter 16 at verse 19. Let's read through these verses, 19 to 31. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, Father, therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. We come to this section of the teaching of Christ this morning, and we are doing two things in a sense. We are returning again to our series of sermons on the past number of months now, looking at the various utterances that came from the actual lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. We broke off that series briefly last Sunday morning, dealing with the Easter message of the resurrection. And we are following on this morning, not only in this series of words from Christ, but also we're following on from the reality of the resurrection, because if there is anything that this parable of Jesus is teaching, it does remind us that death in this life is not the end. There is conscious existence. When we leave this world, our physical frame dissolves and lies in the grave, but we are more than simply a physical entity. The scripture teaches there is a spiritual component in our personality, and there is a sense in which we never die. The body dies, but we in our real essence do not die. The story here is of two men, and they're described after death as continuing in the same identity. It's not just that the body of Lazarus went to a certain place, or the body of the rich man went to a certain place. It is that Lazarus went to the place described as Abraham's bosom. It was Lazarus in the deepest identity of his personal existence, with all his consciousness, with all his memories, with all his sensitivities. We're told that the rich man, he died, and he went into another place called Hades, and it is described as a place where he was aware, of where he was, of who he was. He was aware of having sensations that are described as a torment. And he would have given anything for one little drop of cold water to ease the anguish of his tongue in this flame. And so when we're speaking about the resurrection, we're not speaking about some doctrine. We're speaking of events. We're speaking of real personal experiences. And we were reminding ourselves last Sunday morning how Jesus Christ, you remember, he comes as the second man, the last Adam. He comes as the firstborn from the dead. But others are going to follow after. And the Bible's teaching concerning the life after death is not simply that the spirit, in a sense, continues, but ultimately the body itself is going to share in the resurrection from the dead. Both the just and the unjust, there will come a day when the dead in Christ will rise first. And the same day, the day of the resurrection, the rest of the dead, the ungodly, some will rise in that day to everlasting life, and some will rise to everlasting shame and contempt. And the scripture is very clear and consistent. There is no need for anyone to be in any doubt. If we are believers in the scripture, we are closed up to this belief in the life that is to come, as well as the life that now is. Abraham was a man who lived his life away back in the early days of human history, and he looked forward to a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He knew perfectly well that the land of Canaan was only a temporary place, a wandering place, where he was willing to dwell in tents as a pilgrim upon the earth, recognizing that he belonged to the heavenly city. We find the psalmist speaking of the same thing, David, in Psalm 23. When his life was over, he was going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We're told in Psalm number 16 that at God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And we could multiply example after example. And our Lord Jesus Christ here in this passage that we're considering is not introducing some new doctrine. He is simply reiterating and clarifying in the most graphic way possible the reality on the one hand of a grim experience after death, or on the other hand a glorious experience after death. And so he draws our attention to two men. He tells us there was a certain rich man, and also he tells us that there was a certain beggar. Now, we have looked at this parable before. You remember a number of years ago, we looked through all the parables, more than 40 parables. We took every single parable. And also in this passage, we have looked at it many years ago now, in my early days here, about 30 or more years ago. We did a series of sermons on this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So we're not coming here for the first time, but neither are we simply going to reiterate and bring out and dust down the old doctrines. We're going to look at this passage, and hopefully we will see it in a slightly different light, because there are certain things that this parable is emphasizing that apply to all of us. There's a sense in which we can all be the Lazarus who is in this parable. There's another sense in which we can all be the rich man who is in this parable also. Because there are certain senses in which we all have riches. And there are certain senses also in which we all have the troubles of this present world. So there are two men with entirely different lifestyles, entirely different destinies, and entirely different descriptions of what their life on life on earth was like, and what their life beyond this world is also like. So we're going to come and take the parable as a whole. And the first thing that we really need to draw attention to is this actually a parable or not? We include it among the parables. We describe it as a parable, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'm not saying that that is inevitably or essentially a wrong description of what is being taught in these verses. But the point is that Jesus doesn't say it's a parable. He is saying there was a certain rich man and there was a certain beggar. And I'm inclined to the view that our Lord Jesus Christ is doing here what he does so often. He is giving actual examples of things and people that he knows as reality. He's not inventing the certain rich man. He's not making it up in order to make the story illustrative and bring home a moral lesson. He is speaking of a real human catastrophe. He is speaking of a certain rich man and who ended up in a fiery torment. He is speaking of a real beggar named Lazarus. The word Lazarus means God has helped him. And it is interesting that if this is a parable, and I'm not saying it's not a parable, it's a story, and all the parables, in a sense, are not made-up stories. Every parable that Jesus ever spoke is based on the realities of human life. And if this is a parable, then it is the only parable that Jesus ever spoke in which he actually names someone who is in the narrative of the parable. And it seems to me that that is highly indicative that this is not merely a parable, not even a parable based on the generalities of life. Life can be like that, or like this. He is saying this is a parable concerning two men in history. And he is speaking in order that we will understand very clearly that there are tremendous issues that issue from the way that we live in this world. The inevitability of death, the day of reckoning for every single one of us is going to come. And it's going to come sooner rather than later. Your life and mine is a brief and an uncertain thing. And as we were saying on Wednesday evening in our studies in 2 Corinthians, when we think about the idea of repentance in the Bible, we are thinking of our past life, long and increasingly long, stretching out behind us. Many of us here this morning have, even looking at us casually, we have less time to live than we have lived in the past. Most of your life, most of my life is gone. It stretches away back over 70 years now. And there is not much time, even with the grandest visions and the greatest longevity, there is not much time for any of us. Life is brief and life is uncertain. Death is near. Eternity is long and unchangeable. And so we're looking here at this passage because it is telling us to face up to reality, examining ourselves. We are all included, in a sense, in this passage, this illustration, this story that Jesus is presenting to us. And the first thing that we really need to ask when we think of this, whether it's a parable or a story, is this: why would Jesus speak such a narrative? Why is he telling us about this? In many ways, it is the most dramatic of all the parables. It is full of drama. It is full of the human interest. And all the dramatists who write their plays, whether they be tragedies or whether they be comedies, there has to be the human interest and the human involvement in such a manner that we can identify with the personae dramatists who take part in the play, so to speak. And so here we can identify. We all know people, in a sense, who are like the rich man. We all come across from time to time people who are like the beggar Lazarus. We've all seen them. We see them lying in the streets all around this church on a daily basis. And so here we have a parable or a story which is obviously meant to hammer home to us certain senses of self-preservation. Why did Jesus speak in this graphic way? Obviously, he is speaking in love, because everything that he speaks about is full of grace and full of truth. He's not telling lies. He's not simply seeking to terrify us out of our wits. He's not seeking to confuse our issues of who we are and how we live and what is death going to mean for us. He is seeking to clarify the issues. He is seeking to frighten us. The scripture teaches us that fear, in a real sense, can be one of those steps that lead to salvation. Because God in the Bible is a God who is to be feared. The fear of the Lord, the scripture says, is the beginning of wisdom. We don't even learn wisdom or the knowledge of God unless there is a certain kind of alarm that arises up within our bosom. You remember concerning Noah, how he was moved with godly fear. Noah being warned of God concerning the judgment of the flood to come. Noah was moved with fear. It wasn't simply faith that Noah believed that the flood was coming. He was terrified at the prospect. And God had told him how to be delivered from so watery a judgment. And so Noah took seriously the grim reality that if he did not do something about God's warning, then he too would be caught up in the flood that was going to destroy all flesh, according to the word of the Lord to him. And so fear is indeed one of those ways. It's a kind of a self-preservation mechanism. We teach our children to fear. We teach them to fear going into the creek where we know there are crocodiles. We teach them to fear going too near the cliff. We teach them to fear getting into a car with strangers. We instill in them a sense of self-preservation, not because we want them to live terrified lives, but we want them to live happy, liberated, and secured lives. And in the same way, this great story of Lazarus and the rich man, it is part of that gospel that Jesus is speaking in everything that he said as a way to draw us to the need for salvation and to embrace salvation. And so what we have here in the story is these two men. And they are very different in the story. You could hardly get two more different characters and situations in life. And what we find is that there is a relationship between how these two men existed and lived in their lives and how they were going to experience their existence after their life was over. It is obvious that Lazarus was not saved because he was a poor man. It's obvious that the rich man was not in hell because he was a rich man as such, although we'll come to that in a moment. Lazarus was a man who, despite all the afflictions and sorrows of this present time, was a real son of Abraham. He was righteous before God, despite his appearance. The world, as they looked at these two men, would make a very, very false judgment concerning them. They would come to the conclusion that if anyone was under the curse of God, it must be Lazarus, because of the pitiful condition in which he was lying at the rich man's gate with the dogs as his companions and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And if any man appeared to be the one who was blessed of the Lord, it would have been the rich man, the best of food on his table, the best of clothing on his back. What more could you ask from the good God of heaven, who blesses his people in this world and how wrong these assessments would be. In God's estimate, it is Lazarus the beggar who is the chosen of the earth. And in the case of the rich man, it is the rich man who is under the curse of God. And the very fact of his riches is not simply an indication that he is a rich man, but sometimes our very riches can be a sign that we are under the curse of God. Because he not only gives us the, as it were, the sufferings of this present time as a mark of his curse, but he gives us our heart's desire. And if you and I desire riches, it may well be that the Lord will give you riches until you're full of riches. But these are tokens of his penalty against us, rather than his loving kindnesses and dealings towards us. He can give us over to a reprobate mind. And so these men lived out their lives. They both died. The rich man, we're told, it came to pass that the beggar died. He just died. We don't know how old he was. Finally, maybe his sores became too much for his poor body to overcome. And who knows, maybe it was the poison of his wounds that finally killed him, physically dead. We don't know. He died. But what happened to him when he died? He was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, immediately carried. It was the rich man himself in his name, Lazarus. He was carried. His body laid and mouldered and was probably thrown into a pauper's grave or a ditch or something. But Lazarus was safe in the bosom of Abraham. Immediately the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness, and their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in the graves or in the ditch or in the fiery furnace or wherever they rest, until the day of the resurrection. And we're told also the rich man died. It came to pass that the beggar also died. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into his bosom. The rich man also died, and he was buried. And there is mention made of his burial. The rich men always get a burial, with eulogies and lies told about them, and services by conniving clergy conducted. Receive this now, the soul of thy dear departed servant, O Lord. And how untrue and how unrealistic it was in the case of the rich man who died, because in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in a torment. They were different in life. They were different in character. They were different in death and in eternity. You see, it is not the same for everybody in the end. It is not going to end up well for everybody in the end. And there is no question that in this particular narrative, the rich man is the main character. Because most of the parable is taken up with a conversation between Abraham and the rich man. The rich man in hell becomes the centerpiece. So here is a parable that is not so much concerned of the what is the benefit that believers in Christ receive at death, but what is the wages of sin that is going to come with a grim reality. Because when we die, we wake up. Sometimes death is spoken of as a kind of sleep. Death in the Bible is anything but asleep. It is in this life that we're asleep. It's in this life that men and women are going through a kind of a dream world. And they're imagining all kinds of unrealities. It won't happen to me. It may well be the case that even poor Lazarus at times was living in a dream world. As he saw himself, he maybe, for all we know, wondered, as we as Christians sometimes wonder, when we look at our providence and unanswered prayers, and when we see how difficult life can be, We sometimes wonder with the wicked, can it be that there is in the highest knowledge of things below? Can it be that God cares about us? It doesn't look like it. And it may well be that there were those times when Lazarus had his kind of dream world, where he was having nightmares about himself. But Lazarus need never have had any nightmares, taken by the angels to Abraham's bosom, receiving now at long last his good things. And the rich man living in a dream world, life was pleasant. He was mesmerized by the fine food and the fine clothing. You can just imagine him sitting there, faring sumptuously and in the finest purple, living in a world of pure imagination and delusion. And at the moment of his death, despite what the clergy would be saying about his wonderful life on earth, he lifted up his eyes in the torments of a lost eternity. Now we have to ask the question. It's a vitally important question. What is the sin of the rich man? Why is it that the rich man experiences this terrible destiny, which is the way in which Jesus Christ, of all the preachers of the Bible, he emphasizes in the details the horror of being lost. No prophet, no apostle describes hell and the anguish of hell in the way that Jesus Christ does. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, spoke about hell more frequently and more graphically than any other preacher that we find in the Bible. He spoke of the fire that's never going to be quenched. He spoke of the worm that's never going to die. He spoke of the flame that is unquenchable. It is never, ever, ever going to come to an end. It is Jesus who presents before us the picture of everlasting punishment at the end of Matthew chapter 25. Our Lord Jesus Christ has not invented these doctrines. He is simply speaking as plainly and clearly to you and to me this morning, because this is a real possibility unless we wake up before it is too late. What is the sin of the rich man? Well, obviously it is not his riches as such, because we find in the scripture that there are rich people who were godly people. Abraham became a very rich man. We find in the book of Job that he was not only one of the most righteous man in his day, but he seems to have been one of the richest men of his day. We find Lydia in the New Testament, and she seems to have been a wealthy woman. And there is no mention that she was anything but a godly saved woman whose heart was open. It is not the riches as such. But yet at the same time, the Bible warns us against riches more times than it warns us against poverty. The book of Proverbs has quite a number of places where the rich man is actually in grave danger, because riches have the capacity to entwine themselves around our affection, so that other things that would interfere with our riches become an irritant that we would gladly suppress if possible. Riches have the ability to captivate us and to enthrall us, because riches in this world mean that you can go and buy things. Everything is on sale in this world if the price is right. And the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he reminds Timothy, as a preacher, be very careful to preach about this as well. Warn those who desire to fall into riches. Warn the rich in this world that the riches of this world can lead, the desire for riches can lead many people into all kinds of snares and can ultimately lead to the loss of their salvation. He who gains this world can possibly lose his soul because he's putting this world before the things of the world that is to come. And so we have in the New Testament and in the Old Testament ample evidence that the Bible is realistic concerning our possession and our use of riches. Psalm number 62 tells us, you remember, do not set your heart upon wealth when your gain becomes increased. We may all suddenly find a large inheritance in our bosom. Be very careful, says the scripture. Do not set your heart upon it. And there are signs when we do set our hearts upon it. It's the kind of lifestyle that our riches lead us into that can lead to the condition of this lost rich man who ends up with nothing, not even a drop of water to cool his tongue. The late Reverend Billy Graham, a good number of years ago now, he preached a very famous sermon on the three rich men that we find in the New Testament. He begins with the rich young ruler, the young man who came to Jesus. We were reading about it in Luke's Gospel chapter 18. The rich young man, a ruler in his community. And he was a moral, upright young man. And there was nothing that you could point the finger at, in a sense. Except he finally revealed himself as a young man, too young to follow after Jesus under these conditions. Give away all your goods. Give it to the poor. That is not required of every single believer, but it may well be the requirement of some believers. When those riches are not things that we possess, but things which possess us. And he went away very sad. We're told in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record it. And he went away sad because he was very rich and he had great possessions. And as a young man, he would be saying to himself, I am too young to live the life of this impoverishment, this crippled life that this Jesus is offering to me. It's just too much to bear. The second man that the late Billy Graham mentions is a man who in his older age, first of all the young man, life was stretching out before him, so he would have thought. Maybe he died a week later for all we know. We don't know. But we do read again in Luke's Gospel, and we were reading it this morning, chapter 12. There was a certain farmer, and everything that he planted turned to much fruit. And so successful a businessman was he. He was an expert in planting and reaping and harvesting. He knew how to get a good crop. He planted in the right places at the right time with the right seed. And his barns weren't big enough. And what is he going to do with all this largesse pouring in from the rich harvest of his field? I know what I will do. I'll build bigger barns. And I will store it all up. I will store it all up for me. And I will say to my soul, I will say to me, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Now you can sit back and take an early retirement and sit back and live at ease. Here was a man whose riches were, as it were, gripping him later on in his life. He hadn't been converted when he was young. He hadn't been rich towards God. As a young man, he hadn't been rich towards God. As a mature man, he hadn't been rich towards God. And now he is on the very eve of his departure from this world, and he is still not rich towards God. And Billy Graham's sermon emphasizes the danger that riches can have on the young. The danger that riches can have on the mature and the middle-aged and the aged who are on the very verge of stepping into the grave. Many years of retirement. And God says, no, you're a fool. Because you don't have many years. Tonight, your life is now over. Today, you will never see the sun rise again. rich man, rich fool. And the third man in Billy Graham's sermon is the rich man in hell. We finally see the end of this process, where the captivation of riches has so blinded and deafened us to everything else that all we can live for is our riches. And at last, the moment of truth, the day of reckoning comes. And the wake-up comes, and suddenly, with the awful, grim realization that life is brief and uncertain, eternity is long and final, the rich man wakes up to the torment. And he remembers, and we're going to look at that in a moment too. So what is the sin of the rich man? The sin of the rich man is that everything about his lifestyle is for self. Here was a man who, going in and out at his gate on a daily or a weekly, or we don't know how often he went in and out, but he could not help seeing Lazarus lying at his gate. His attitude to Lazarus was a sin. Here was a man who had more than enough and to spare, and we're told that Lazarus had nothing, and even the very crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, we are not told that the rich man gave Lazarus these crumbs. We're simply told that these crumbs, they were the droppings. They were the garbage. And they fell just from the rich man's table for the dogs to eat. We're not even told that the rich man himself came and gave Lazarus the crumbs of his tomb. He gave him nothing. He was caught up in faring sumptuously and dressing sumptuously, the best of everything. Now, you and I are rich too this morning. We are rich in privileges. We are rich in gospel knowledge. We are rich in so many social and so many accepted norms of what is tolerable for a good life in our country. This land of Australia is the lucky country. If I was some poor man in some third world country or a fourth world country, I tell you this, if I had the opportunity, I would be on the first boat to come to Australia and land as a refugee, because this is the land of promise. This is the lucky land. I don't blame these boat people. They're looking for a haven very often. They're looking for space. They're looking to breathe fresh air and to see the big horizons. We are lucky. We complain because the tax is too high. We complain because of this and that and the other, and because we don't have this dainty or that dainty. Do we count our blessings day by day, one by one? Do we see what the Lord has done for us? At the press of a button, we can heat up a meal. We can see the news. We can switch on a light and turn nighttime into daytime by pulling a switch. We have motor vehicles with the internal combustion engine in which we can sit and switch it on, and it will take us from A to B. We are all rich. And riches have the capacity to be taken for granted as normative. More than half the world's population today don't have beds to sleep in. They're sleeping in cardboard boxes. I'll never forget one time when I was visiting Hong Kong, I saw the place where certain people were living, a kind of a cage, a shelf, almost like a bookshelf. And the man that I was speaking to told me that when he was a boy growing up, he used to sleep under the kitchen table. That was his bed place. You are rich. Has that richness made us blind to the needy lying in our gates, deaf to the cries of a suffering and a sorrowful world? It was his attitude, his hard, cold-hearted attitude to Lazarus. We're not told that the rich man was a criminal. We're not told that he was a wife basher. We're not told he was a blasphemer. In fact, it's highly unlikely that he was. We're not told that he would rob you or kill you. We're not told that he was a man who was a habitual liar. We're not told that these were his sins. What was his sin? His sin was encompassed in a gross disobedience to the second table of the commandments, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But not only was his attitude to Lazarus the sin that led to a lost eternity. That's the sin of omission. He wasn't doing the things that he should have been doing, the things he'd been commanded to do, the sins of opportunities wasted and squandered, not recognized, not taken. But also his attitude to Abraham, we'll come back to that just very shortly. He saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. He saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. His attitude to Abraham is all wrong. Father Abraham. And he begins to pray of all things, as we shall see in what he begins to pray to Abraham. But also his attitude to Moses and the prophets is all wrong. In the course of this conversation, he seems to be somewhat concerned for his five brothers, who probably are just like himself, because he knows that what he has lived like has led to this. And the way that they're living, if they continue to live the way that they are doing, they're going to end up in this place of torment also. Obviously, his five brothers are just as ungodly as he is. And Abraham's reply to the quest, go and send someone, send Lazarus. They'll listen to Lazarus and tell him of this terrible place. Warn my brothers. Abraham said unto him, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham's reply, his final words to this rich young, this rich, poor, lost soul, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded though one should even rise from the dead. His attitude to Lazarus, his attitude to Abraham, his attitude to Moses and the prophets. Here was a man who was a son of Abraham. That means he was a Jew. He calls Abraham his father. Abraham calls him his son. Abraham doesn't rubbish him off as though he were one of the unclean Gentiles. Son, verse 25, son, remember that you in your lifetime had your good things. Son, you're a child of my loins. You belong to the covenant people. You grew up in the church. You had privileges. You knew the catechism. You had faithful preaching. You had every conceivable privilege, not only in monetary, financial, social terms, but in spiritual terms you were richly privileged. And you didn't pay attention. You took it all for granted. You didn't listen to Moses when Moses said to the rich men of his day that they were to share their largesse with the poor. When Moses told them that they were to welcome the stranger into their midst. When Moses, the man of God, had legislated for God's people living in the land of Israel, that Israel was to be a welcoming haven. It was to be a hospital for the sick, a refuge for the weary. It was to be a place where people could come from all the nations of the earth and learn the ways of the Lord. And this rich man had ignored everything that Moses and the prophets had said. And now, too late, the sin of the rich man. And Abraham is saying to this rich man, who is now praying to him, what is the real heart of this rich man's lost religion? It is that he's been trusting in Abraham. Father Abraham, notice how he speaks to Abraham. Abraham, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me. Abraham can't have mercy upon him. He's not only praying too late. It's too late now to start praying. But he's praying to the wrong person. It seems that he probably had learned to pray to Abraham. His trust was not in the God of Abraham, but in the God of his fathers. We are Abraham's children. That was what his religion was all about. Just as the religion of many in the professing Christian churches, we are Abraham's children. We are born in the kirk. We're Anglicans, we're Baptists, we're this, we're that, we're Reformed. We are the Calvinistic Reformed, not the Baptistic Reformed group. We have the tradition of our fathers. It may well be that we're up to our ears in traditions. Do we have the God of Abraham? Do we have his son, Jesus Christ? Do we know Abraham's God as our God? Abraham is not only reminding this man of the past life, but he's saying it can never be changed. There's a great gulf fixed, he says. It's impossible for you to be relieved of your pains. This is going to go on unremedied, unameliorated, never to be released, never to be discharged from this torment. The terrible tragedy, the ultimate, the inconceivable tragedy of this. And he has got nobody to blame but himself. Son, remember the good things you had. Remember the riches, remember the food on your table. Now he would give anything for a glass of water. Probably had hardly ever drunk water in his life. Wine of the best quality, probably. Now water will do. Remember. And if you end up in hell, then you're going to be remembering the sermons that you've preached in this place, the sermons that were preached to you. You're going to remember the times that you turned up your nose at these sermons. You're going to remember the opportunities of 3 times in the week, at least, we have services in this church. You're going to remember that you used to neglect these services. You're going to remember all the good things that were there for the asking, the opportunities repeatedly offered, the warnings constantly given. As Jesus, as we've been seeing in our studies in the Gospel of Mark chapter 4, where Jesus has been explaining to us the meaning of the parable of the sower and the seed. That's why we're following through this morning with this same theme. Because Jesus says, take heed what you hear, take heed how you hear. And here is a man who didn't take heed to Moses and the prophets. He took it all for granted. And he made assumptions that were totally unrealistic because they were totally unbiblical. The rich man, remember. Remember the time when there was an interest arising in your heart. Remember the time when, as a young person, you began to be concerned, your baby began to pray, and then you stopped off praying because other things came in. Persecution stopped you. Maybe the desire for other things, maybe some occupation, it interfered with your religious progress, and you entered into a regress until at last you could hardly bestir yourself even to listen with a modicum of decency and interest. The rich man in hell, he had neglected to hear Moses and the prophets. And the ultimate tragedy of the rich man is not only that, but he is asking for a sign. He is asking for someone to rise from the dead and to go to his brothers and tell them of this awful place. What is it that we tell you in the gospel? What was I trying to tell you last Sunday morning? I was trying to tell you that someone has risen from the dead. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, he knows the arguments. He knows that signs and wonders are not converting ordinances. What would you think if someone appeared in the streets of Sydney and claimed to have been risen from the dead? I would probably call for an ambulance and call for some medical help for such a deluded creature. And yet when we do present the gospel, Moses and the prophets, they spoke of one who was coming, who was going to rise from the dead. They spoke of one who would come and do something that once and for all would deal with the biggest problem in our life, the problem of our sin and alienation to God. And he would do something that would bring us back to God so that we could be delivered from so great a death, as is revealed so graphically in this narrative of the rich man. Lazarus, with all the appearance of that stenching corpse, dogs, the barest crumbs for food, wasting away. If any man would seem to be under God's curse, it was him. And Lazarus was learning the hard way that believing in God was not an easy matter, but it was an essential matter. And trusting in God, and God names him as the one whom God has helped, Lazarus. We don't know the name of the rich man, but the church tragically has invented a name for him, Dives, from a Latin word which means riches. And so this parable is often spoken of as the parable of Dives and Lazarus. That's not how Jesus presents it. This teaching of Christ in these verses is part of the gospel that he came to preach. This word ends on a solemn note, but it also ends on an optimistic note. Many will not believe, even if one rises from the dead. But the point of fact is this, many will believe. And when we proclaim Christ, it's not just his teaching and his words that we are to present before men. It is his works, how he died for our sins and rose again for our justification. And everyone and anyone from any place who believes and trusts in him will never perish, but will have everlasting life. And the righteous shall come from the east and the west, he tells us in Luke's Gospel chapter 8. And they will come from all the nations of the earth, and they will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the multitudes who have gone before. They will sit down and feast in the feast of God's kingdom, in that happy marriage feast. And all who hear and believe are given that promise that when death comes, death is coming to you and to me. I will soon be reading your obituary or you will be reading mine, but it is going to come. Some people will mourn our passing. Some people, no doubt, will rejoice at our passing. But that's irrelevant. Because what matters ultimately is what does God do about our passing. And as we're going to be singing in a moment in our closing psalm, it is God who casts the wicked into hell. And it is God who does what is right. And even this penalty for sin for this rich man, lasting forever, is only in due proportion to the enormity of the crimes that he has committed against Lazarus, against Moses and the prophets, and against Abraham in imagining that Abraham could be merciful to him. He prays too late to the wrong source, because death is the wake-up call. Ultimately, death is the great revealer of reality. And we're all going to wake up sooner rather than later. Let us wake up under the gospel. Awake, O thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Because one way or other, we are going to wake up. In heaven or in hell, we will wake up. And we will know where we are, why we are, what we are. We will know all about it. The moment of truth comes. And this parable is all about that. May God bless his word to us.